Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you so much for the chance to meet together. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you that we can experience that same power in our lives. Father, we ask that we may walk now in this life that is in a way that is pleasing to you, that we might be a light to this world. Father, we ask that we may draw closer to you, but Father, also closer to the will you've got for us, that we may be productive and fruitful servants for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the notes you see before you, there's two pages. Right away, you got the one in the middle, you got the one over to the right side. The number on the right side will be the one that you'll want to focus on tonight. So this is, again, a collection of notes. We're in the year on this page. We've just crossed the year 1000 AD, and we're going to try to get up to about 1500 tonight, and I think that's possible. We're going to start, we're right in the middle of the Holy Roman Empire. We're right in the middle of the Middle Ages. And the popes have been growing in power, but we've got a few popes that are coming now that are going to be taking huge strides in their authority. Here you go. You can have one or two of those and then just hand them out as people come in, if people come in. The pope we've got here before us, his name is Hildebrand, was his name. But when he becomes the pope, he's going to become Gregory the VII. So as you know, all the popes usually had regular names, but when they became a pope, they changed their name. And there's a date on there from 1054 AD to 1305. That is when you talk about the popes being in power, when the popes had absolute reign, it was during those years. For about 300 years, it was uncanny how much power they had. The downfall of this, the power of the popes, is going to be nationalism. And we're going to see this really come about as we get closer to the 1500s of nationalism, of the concept of individual freedom, of democracy. And as for a while there, the popes are going to be able, and the Holy Roman Empire is going to be able to hold Europe together. But as nationalism grew, different groups are going to start causing trouble and pulling out of the Holy Roman Empire. The next thing we've got there, Hildebrand, about him, he spent the first 12 years in Rome as a leader, spent 20 years in Rome getting the popes more power, serving five popes and helping them gain in power. The next 12 years, he is going to be the pope and use that power that he helped get the people. One of the things that he did was, while he was serving with the Pope Nicholas II, he took the legislation of the ecclesiastical power, meaning the church's power, which was with the people. Remember, they used to vote on bishops, the community, the church would vote. He's going to draw that away from the people, Hildebrand will, before he's pope, and give it to this group called the Cardinals. And of course, not the St. Louis Cardinals, but it's going to be the group of actual priests and bishops. If you look on the notes there, there's three different groups of cardinals. In the 300s, certain churches were designated as baptism sites. So they'd be places for baptism to take place. And you couldn't get baptized just anywhere. I mean, you know, as Protestants, we'll go down to the pool, we'll go down to the lake, we'll go, you know, somewhere and baptize. They could only be baptized in certain churches. You couldn't get baptized in a church. It had to be a certified church. Well, the pastors or the priests in those churches were called cardinal priests. And that was throughout the Roman Catholicism right around 300. As it was growing, those churches were designated as baptismal sites if you had an official baptism. They also, around Rome during the 200s, they divided up the city of Rome into districts where a certain group of people would be in charge of serving the poor in that area. So to keep it more organized, remember the Romans always wanted to organize things. And those districts, the pastors that were in charge of those districts, or the deacons, were called cardinal deacons. So you've got cardinal bishops in charge of with the baptism sites. You've got around Rome, you've got those that are in charge of certain districts to serve the poor are called cardinal deacons. And then you've got the bishops that are over cities that are close to Rome, just a few miles away. So the closer you got to Rome, the more authority you had. Those are called cardinal bishops. So what you've got is cardinal priests at the baptismal locations, cardinal deacons in charge of areas or districts to serve the poor, and cardinal bishops who are like, you know, junior varsity popes that were close to the city of Rome. Those are going to be put together in a group called the School of the Cardinals, or the College of Cardinals. And the pope would use those as his base, as his people. What Hildebrand is going to do is up to this time, the congregation or the city of Rome voted for the Pope. He's going to take that power away from the people, give it to those cardinals, the College of Cardinals. They'll select a man and then present him for the people to approve. Several reasons that is going to work or take place is, one, it's going to draw the power into the leadership so they can keep who's in. They don't want someone voting for a pope that is going to upset the system. But also, they've been having trouble, if you remember, from up north, from Germany, which is basically a lot of Europe, coming over the Alps and coming down and having influence. And that's going to keep the control from the area and keep it down around Rome so they can control their little world. Now watch. You can see the breakdown beginning. Rome is staging the game so that their local people, their local cardinals, their local leaders can choose the next bishop. Not some, you know, leader up in Germany come down and put his cousin on the throne, like Cousin Bruno we left off last week, Cousin Bruno being put on the throne as a pope. They got rid of that whole system, and so now they're actually localizing the power, which is going to start to have ripple effects and is going to offend the other nations and the other cultures that are around. In 1073, Hildebrand was elected unanimously as pope, and his goal at the bottom of page 8 was this: the pope as absolute theocracy in spiritual and temporal powers. That was Hildebrand's goal. So around the year 1000 to 1100, Hildebrand is going to take and say, our goal is to have the pope be absolute. And he had wanted no civil power to dominate the church, but wanted the church to dominate the civil powers. The next page is a chart that you see of the East and West split, and some reasons why the Greek Orthodox split off. On the next page, which would be 3, after Hildebrand's death, they found a writing of his that he did not make public, that he had written down in his files and his papers, which is called Dictatus Papae, and on this were these points. 1, he was now teaching that the Roman Church was founded by God alone, which means it wasn't Peter or Paul or the people coming from the day of Pentecost that founded the church. That church of Rome was founded by God alone. In other words, God came and started the church himself. Now, you're going to have to be hard-pressed to find that somewhere in Scripture, but that's what he began to teach. They're 1,000 years away from the events, and they're able to now start to continue, I should say, to create certain attitudes. Watch this. The pontiff alone is to be called universal. The pope had full power over all the bishops. Only the pope's feet should be kissed by all the princes. Notice that. The princes are the leaders of the governments, and they need to kiss the feet of the pope. The pope could depose emperors. If you're an emperor of the Roman Empire or empire somewhere else of a kingdom, he could depose you. He could get rid of you. And the pope could release all subjects of evil rulers, meaning they could just take away all of your authority and release your citizens from your jurisdiction. And that is what Hildebrand did. He was a great organizer. He was a great man. But what he actually did is going to stage it even the popes to be even more powerful than they were as this thing was growing. We're right around 1000 A.D. One of the movements that takes place right now in our pendulum swing, as we're going to look at a chart here, hopefully at the end of the hour, is going from being very academic or very formal to swing over and being like the Montanus, where they are having prophets and the Spirit of God is manifesting. We're going to talk about the mystics here a little bit. It's going to involve all kinds of experiences with God, going from having an academic formal religion to having an experiential religion back and forth. This move now, as this is coming into development, is going to be the scholastic movement of scholasticism. Education up to this time took place in the monasteries. The pope is going to now support a new move. It's not new to us, but he is going to found universities. Now remember, monasteries were the center of education. So to be educated, you went to the monastery with the monks. They educated you, and you're part of their group. He's going to pull education out of the monasteries and put it out in society in a thing called a university. The pope is going to be over the universities. It's not going to be under the jurisdiction of the monks. The monks aren't going to be able to train you anymore. We're going to put you in universities, and we're going to have authority over that. So again, right away you can see the importance here. They understand the importance of educating and starting off controlling people with education. Very important principle. During this time, though, it reawakened intellectual life. You'd have sometimes, 3 to 5,000 people in a university. They'd begin their university education at the age of 12. You had to be 35 years old before you could even become a lecturer within the university. here's one of the debates they had. It's right there where it says it's a third bullet point down, an example. The discussion revolved around the meaning of Jesus' words, "This is my body, this is my blood." So this is just one of the examples of the debate. There's a guy named Berenger who said that a real and true change takes place in the elements of the wine and the bread, but the change was spiritual. Lanfranc, another individual, and other theologians debated him, saying it was an actual change, although the accidents, which are the touch, the taste, the sight, and the smell, the material side of the bread or the wine, remain the same. Meaning they are an actual change. The bread actually changes into the body of Christ. When he said, "This is my body," he was holding a loaf of bread, but he was saying, "Look, it just became my body." And one of them was saying, Berenger was saying, "Well, yeah, that's a spiritual change." But Lanfranc and a lot of the theologians were saying, "No, it is a real physical change." Now, this is one of the debates of scholasticism. Transubstantiation, of which that is called, where it actually changes into the body of Christ, has not been accepted by the Roman Catholic Church yet at this time in history. We're going to see it here later tonight, where it's actually going to become a doctrine. It is not original in the first 1,000 years of church history. It's going to be saying that they're going to come out of scholasticism. Scholasticism is going to have many, many debates, many questions, many irrelevant questions. They're going to try to put logic into faith, and one of the great guys was Thomas Aquinas. Now, you've all heard of Thomas Aquinas, or not all of you, but I mean, he is one of the people that, you talk about church history, it's Augustine, Martin Luther, Thomas Aquinas. He's one of the, you know, important guys. He doesn't show up until about this time in history. We're going to mention here a little bit. He was considered in his own day a dangerous innovator. He was also said to have a writer that had many lakes and streams flowing into him and flowing out of his work, but was himself no water source. In other words, he did a lot of reading and reciting of what Augustine said, what Justin Martyr said, of what all the church fathers had said of his time. He debated all of it, and then in the end, he would give you his presentation. The problems with some of these things. First of all, they were no fools. A lot of people would want to make fun of these guys. For example, the debate about how many angels can fit on the head of a pin, that kind of an argument. It's like, who's wasting their time? These were some of the giants of intellect of all time, the people of this age. They established many things for us, including apologetics and some very good things that we use continuously. But here's some of their problems. One, they were often attempting the impossible, trying to answer the impossible. You know, you remember when you asked... your parents, you know, I remember asking my grandfather this, saying, "Who created God? You know, where did God come from?" And it, you know, just like, how do you answer a 7-year-old? Where did God come from? He's always been. It's like, that doesn't make any sense. He's got to begin somewhere. Well, some of those questions are like illogical questions. There's no answer for it. You just have to accept it by faith. Well, these men were attempting to answer the impossible questions. They are trying to reconcile that which cannot be reconciled. One of the other problems they had was they considered the writings of the church fathers infallible. Just like the Bible, like if Clement of Rome wrote it, it's infallible. If Origen wrote it, it's infallible. Augustine, if he wrote it, you can't change that. And so now you've got 1,000 years of writing that is traditional. Here's one of the things of the church that is going to develop into what we know as the Roman Catholic Church, is not only is the Scripture authoritative, but the traditions that have been handed down through the church become authoritative. If Augustine wrote it, what are you going to do, argue with him? We have to accept it. The problem is going to come when you got 3 or 4 church fathers all writing different things, and now you're going to have to reconcile it. But they recognize the church fathers' writings as being infallible. They forced Greek philosophy to fit into Scripture, and they debated and tried to argue about many questions that were really pseudo-questions. That's not even a question. You know, some people say, well, ask questions like... that's not even a real question. That's just an illogical thought. Well, they pursue that illogical thought trying to find an answer. One of the problems then, or the main problem about this, is they spent much time debating, but their practice hindered the hearing of the scriptural message. Almost like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They became so legalistic in following the rituals, you missed the whole point. These guys became so intellectual that they're asking and answering questions and knew all the church fathers, spent hours reading. But in the end, it's like you've missed the point of the message. And so the pendulum has now swung in the culture of the church way over here to the academic side. Do you know what's going to happen? There's going to be a reaction to this, and it's going to swing over to this side, and we're going to end up getting into what we call the mystics. The mystics are going to counteract this. It has to happen. We ourselves are on a pendulum today. It's not like a four-year pendulum. It's a 100-year pendulum. I mean, the church is swinging slowly back and forth throughout church time. And you, when you were born, when you became a Christian, when you entered the universal body of Christ and the visceral church, that church was on a pendulum. And not just your little denomination, but all the Western churches are moving in one way as this pendulum swings. They're now on the scholastic side of things, very academic, very dry, and very lifeless, although they're doing some great academic work. If you'll turn to page 5, actually, if you'll look on page 6 there, we won't keep going there, but there you see Thomas Aquinas concludes his work on Summa Theologia. Summa Theologia was a large volume. I think he completed it. It's a huge set of books. I think he completed it when he was 27 years old. So Thomas Aquinas is not, you know, some fool. He's brilliant, but he's almost beyond, you know, understanding. On page 5, going back, we just want to run through these events right here. We're gonna go look at a page on the Crusades here in just a minute. But in 1096, you're going to have your first Crusade. And the Crusades were, comes out of a lot of things, but comes out of amillennialism, kind of, in the idea that there is no return of Christ, there is no thousand-year reign, that the church is going to conquer the world and establish universal peace. And with that kind of a concept, they believed that they couldn't do it until they conquered Jerusalem, and they're going to bring about the kingdom of God. So in other words, some people don't pay much attention to eschatology or end times. They say, well, you know, it all happened as God will. Well, that's a true statement. It'll all happen just as God wants it to happen. You're not going to change what God's got planned. But the way you view it may determine how you live your Christian life. And these people believed they were not looking for the return of the king. They thought that they were the manifestation of Christ on the earth. And so now they're going to go to Jerusalem because they've got to conquer the holy city to establish a universal change of the world. Many denominations today believe that the church is going to continue until they successfully convert the whole world and establish the universal church of, you know, in government, in politics, in business. The church will conquer the world. That may be true. And if that's what God is going to do, well, I'm going to stand back and watch. My theology doesn't go that way. I think we're going to have the return of the king before the kingdom is here. And I think we're in a time period where we're manifesting a certain form of it. But their eschatology is going to cause the Crusades. And there's going to be several Crusades. The first one in 1096. We'll stop and look at that here in a minute. In 1123, they have the council. It's the 10th church council. The first church council was the Jerusalem Council. The second was Nicene Council. We've talked about some of those. Now we're to the 10th one. And this is where they decided that the bishops were appointed by the popes. In other words, your local bishop who's in charge of your local city, he is appointed by the pope. Now you can see, that means all the bishops in all the cities around the Holy Roman Empire, they're there because the pope put them there. No one's voting on this. The pope is being selected by the school or the college of cardinals with the approval of the people. But once that pope is in position, he's now placing the bishops. So you see how the local control is now spreading out. That's going to cause a repercussion. 1139, the Second Lateran Council tried to heal the East and West Schism where the Greek Orthodox Church broke off. They're trying to fix it. It's not going to be fixed. The Second Crusade. 1176, Peter Walden, I put him in here just so you know that this kind of stuff is happening. He was a wealthy merchant who read the translations of the gospel. Now that's a huge statement. The gospels are written in Latin. He cannot read this, but he got a translation of the Latin scriptures in his own language and read the gospels. And reading the gospels, not by going to church, not by listening to an evangelist, he finally was one of the rare people who got to read the gospels in his own language and understood it. And he experienced the spiritual conversion in 1176. What we would say is he got saved. He got born again. He found Christ. His life was changed. He read the Gospels. He had a spiritual experience. Something that the scholastic movement and the Roman Catholic Church at this time is not presenting to the people. He gave away all of his goods, took a vow of poverty, and became a preacher, an itinerant preacher, traveling preacher, vigorously campaigning against the worldliness of the church. Now, you've got to understand, this church right here at this time, like a lot of times in history, is very worldly. The things that the popes and the bishops are involved in ranges from being very materialistic to being into immorality to seeking after power to manipulating people. It's very worldly. He's preaching against that. Now, do you think he's going to find success preaching against the most powerful, organization in the world? Absolutely not. He then goes off and translates the Latin Bible in the language of the people. He said, this changed my life, so I'm going to translate it for the people. Wait, that's going to get him called in to see the Pope. And Pope Alexander III approved his lifestyle at the Third Lateran Council. Said, yeah, you're doing the lifestyle. You're living correctly. You're giving to the poor. You're preaching about the good news of the kingdom. But we don't want you to preach. We like the way you live, but you're not official. You can't preach until someone gives you approval. And I'm going to hand that approval over to the local bishops. So you've got to get approval from the bishops in your city, or the bishop in your city, before you can preach anywhere. Well, there's no bishops going to let him preach in his city. So the Pope's going to say, well, you've got a great lifestyle, but you can't preach without approval. Well, he's not going to get approval. He continued to preach, ran into trouble, of course. He didn't say, okay, well, I'll quit. The Waldesian church came from Peter Waldo. It is still around today over in Europe of about 35,000 members going back to now. So you ask that question. We say the Roman Catholic Church was the only church, and it was. It did a great job of preserving conservative values, of preserving the authority of Scripture, the Trinity, many doctrines up to the modern times. But even in 1176, we got someone splitting off and starting their own church. Underground church, it still exists yet today. On page 7, there you've got the Crusades. And instead of going through the timelines, I just want to look at the Crusades in one sweeping motion. I'm going to draw a map here. And again, you know what's coming, a disaster. But here's Egypt. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Antioch. Up here is Constantinople. That's the new Eastern Empire or capital. The Crusades are heading this way, coming from Rome, heading this way. The first one, their purpose was, I'm going to look at where it says crusade. It gives you the first, second, third there, that first column. Then you go over to the column called goal. I'm going to read to you what their goal, why they went on the crusade. And then I'm going to read to you the result of the crusade or something to that effect. The first crusade was the liberation of Jerusalem from the Turks. So the Turks control Jerusalem. We've got to conquer Jerusalem. So they go to battle. The crusaders captured Nicaea. Nicaea is this right here. It's where the Nicene Council was at. Antioch, that's where Paul originated from. Ezra, how do you say that? Ezra, up here. That's where the Shroud of Turin was located at, and it came from. You all know what the Shroud of Turin is. It's from, Edessa. So Nicaea, Antioch, Edessa, and Jerusalem, and they established the Crusader Kingdom. So that was, they conquered these. Okay, that looks pretty good. They've got the Crusader Kingdom. At this time, they're going to organize a group called the Templar Knights. Because now all these people from Europe want to come down here and visit the holy site and get close to God. Well, they've just conquered, took these cities from the Turks, Muslims. Well, they're going to say, oh, well, glad the Christians are here. So the Templar Knights are going to be formed, and their purpose is to protect the temple, which isn't there yet, but also protect the pilgrims that are traveling to visit these holy sites. And so the Templar Knights were formed. The Second Crusade, well, they lost Edessa, and so they're going to try to retake Edessa. So the Turks took Edessa back, and so now they're going to have the Second Crusade to try and recapture it. The mistrust between the Western Crusaders and the Eastern guides led to the decimation of the Crusader army. So in other words, the Crusaders are coming, but they need help from people that live around this area, the Eastern guides. Well, they got an argument, and they just led them to the wrong place, and the Crusaders got wiped. The third one, they were going to try to retake Jerusalem. Well, because they conquered Jerusalem, but they lost it right away. So now, I mean, that first attack, it's just going to slip through their fingers. They're going to go try to retake Jerusalem. Several men are going to take place here. Over some notable participants, Frederick, Philip, and Richard. They're all kings from European countries or princes that are leading their armies. So they're going to go down here and take Jerusalem back. Well, Frederick drowned on the way. Philip got scared and went home. And Richard decided to fight himself, and he captured a city right here called Acre. And Joppa, and you know where Joppa's at probably from stories in Acts. He conquered those, but made a treaty. When he got there, I'll make a peace treaty with these people. Well, that got him excommunicated. Because I didn't send you there to make peace treaties. I sent you there to conquer. So excommunicate him, so he's out of the church. The fourth one, they decided, we can't get them this way, so we're going to go down and take Egypt and attack them from the south. So now the next crusade is going to be an attempt to take Egypt. The fourth crusade, they invaded Egypt. Because of the city of Zara provided transportation for the enemy, the crusaders stopped and wiped out a Christian town. They said, well, you can't help the enemy. And they couldn't defeat the Muslims, so they just killed the Christians. Well, that got them excommunicated. So now they're 0-4 after that first initial victory. If you're going to the World Series here, they've won the first game, but since then they've been beat. You know, so it's a 3-1 in the series. They've got to come up with a new idea. So far, our men were standing over here, a bunch of losers. So they say, what we need to do is send someone that doesn't have sin. And their theology led them to believe because of, you know, their beliefs on original sin and how man is still good. See, they didn't view original sin probably as most of you do as far as being inherited from Adam. That everyone was born good with a chance. Come on, you can do it. Work hard and you can do it. And as man gets older, he continues to get more sinful and gets further from God. But if you get man while he's young, while he's still a child, he hasn't had a chance to sin, so we can send holy children over there and no one will be able to stop them. So they had what they called the Children's Crusade. The two leaders were Nicholas and Stephen. I think they're like 11 and 12 years old. I am not making this up. 11 and 12-year-old boys marched across Europe with the authority of the church, and people are sending their children to join the crusade, the Children's Crusade, that is going to march over and conquer Jerusalem, conquer the Muslims and the Turks. I mean, the stories, I mean, go on and on. Thousands and thousands of children joined with them. The people's theology thought this was a good idea. You see, your theology will affect the decisions you make. You say, well, you know, everybody needs to believe their own thing. The truth will work. Bad theology will lead to destruction. For example, most of these children were drowned at sea, sold into slavery, or were slaughtered. They never saw them again. They didn't. Nicholas and Stephen didn't come home and say, well, we did pretty good. They marched off and never came back. So that didn't work. The Fifth Crusade. They're still trying to invade Egypt. The Crusaders succeeded and took a city, but soon lost it. The Sixth Crusade, they're going to try to regain Jerusalem. They finally went over there and they made a peace treaty again, got excommunicated. The Seventh Crusade in 1248, and the final one, relief of Holy Land through the invasion of Egypt, and the Crusaders were defeated in Egypt. So there you go, from 1096 to 1248. So you've got about 150 years of seven crusades in an attempt to, you know, bring about the kingdom of God. Now let me say this too. The year right around here is right around 1000, you see, 1000 A.D. That was their year. That's not just a year we read back, like you read back 4000 B.C. The people in 4000 B.C. didn't know it was 4000 B.C. They had a different dating system. But these people, their 1000 A.D. was what we consider 1000 A.D. And they had the same Bible that you had. And they had read about the millennium, the 1000 years. And they believed the church was in that period, that the millennium was the church ruling the world, the Holy Roman Empire. And so when 1,000 years was over, there's a lot of, I put on my webpage one time, a site that we saw all the prophecies of the return of Christ over the last 2,000 years and all the fanatical things that took place. It's been going on for 2,000 years of people making dates and predictions. They just listed a bunch of them. Right around 1,000 A.D., people were very excited about the return of the Lord because the 1,000 years was over. The millennium was about up. They saw themselves as being in the millennium. Well, you see, the 1,000 year came and left, and people were getting concerned. Why hasn't Christ come back? The millennium is here. They've been waiting. Even Augustine referred to it that, you know, well, here it is, you know. And so you can see that's why for the next 150 years or so, they tried to bring about the kingdom of God. It didn't work. So there's the Crusades. And turn the page. In 1179, they had the Third Lateran Council. Here they declared usury, which is, you know, loaning money forbidden. But basically the reason they say, no one can loan anybody any money. It's illegal. We won't allow it. You just give it to them, they'll pay it back. Well, what that ended up doing was it didn't affect the Christians because most of the Christians were borrowing money from the Jews. And so what that did, the church at that time told the church, you don't have to pay the Jews back, it's illegal. And so all the Jews were left with all these loans with no one having to pay them back because they were illegal. And just it was an attack on the Jews at that time. During this council, two Waldesians, and you remember who they were, we just talked about Peter Waldo, two of his people sought approval. Meaning, we want to preach. Can we get approval from the church? They gave the Pope a translation of the Bible that they'd made for his approval. The council mocked them and called them simple. And then they asked them if they believed in the persons of the Trinity. And they said yes. Then they asked, do you believe in the Mother of Christ? And they also said yes. The whole committee burst out laughing at the ignorance because it was not proper to believe in Mary, but to believe on Mary. And the Waldesians then were excommunicated for their ignorance. Okay, it's like, what? You know, you ever played those kind of games with denominations and stuff? Like, what? What's your game? Do you believe in Mary? So, yes, we agree with that. You can't believe in Mary. You got to believe on Mary. Get out of here. What did I say wrong? Well, they excommunicated them. Now, you can see again, it's a little tight-knit group. There you mentioned the Third Crusade, the Children's Crusade, some more information there. Innocent III in 1189 to 1216. This was the name of a pope again. He defeated the King of England, who refused to accept Innocent's nomination for a bishop or one of the churchmen. Or he's from Rome. They're appointing the church leaders in England. And the King of England, King John, said, we don't want this man to be in charge of the church. So he says, fine, we're going to excommunicate you. So he imposed a decision that England could no longer have the sacraments and threatened England with a crusade. Well, now, you know, that's not real scary after you saw these first ones here. It's like, well, bring it on. What are you going to send, what are we going to send up here? But anyway, in 1213, England agreed to become the possession of the Pope and to pay an annual tribute. Why? Because they were threatened with a crusade and they were threatened with excommunication where you won't be able to take communion. Now, in other words, the communion, which is being taught that there is life by eating the bread that becomes the body of Christ, and it can only become the body of Christ if it goes through the miracle of Mass, where a certain priest prays for it. Now, if we excommunicate you, we won't send you our priest. And if our priests aren't there, the bread can't turn into the body of Christ. And if you don't have the body of Christ in the form of the bread, then there is no salvation for you. You decide if you want to cooperate or not. Well, to me, that's not a threat. It's like, but to these people who had been educated, who had believed it all the way through, that was a huge threat. They believed that threat. It's almost like it was deception, depending on how you view things. It was deception, and it was using it to their advantage. So the Pope convinces the King of England to subject his country to the church, pay an annual tribute, and the Pope is going to rule England for the next several years. The Fourth Lateran Council. Innocent III is the Pope, and he dominated the council. He was very, very domineering. And he is going to establish at this council a thing called the Inquisition. It is not something that's going to be used right away, but the Inquisition gives the church the authority. It becomes now a church doctrine that if you believe there are heretics, people who don't agree with your church, the Roman Catholic Church, you can pursue them, you can punish them, you can kill them and eliminate people from among us. So it's on the books. It's not going to be used right away. The Inquisition. And then at this point in 1215, they established the doctrine of transubstantiation. So I'm going to write that on the board right here. 1215. That was when it became a Roman Catholic doctrine. They've been talking about it for years. But this is where finally it becomes a church doctrine that the bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. Now, you can't see it or taste it, but it really has changed. And that is voted in on 1215. 1216, the Dominican group was founded. The Dominican is a group of monks, a monastery, a great group of people. They're going to save Western Christianity because they're going to get away from all the politics and hunger for power and get down to some things that are scriptural and make a huge impact on Christianity. Another group that's going to come out of this is going to be the Franciscan Order. And so you've got two groups. You've got the Dominican group. You've got the Franciscan group. One was founded by Dominic, which was he was a cold, systematic, and master disciplinarian. But the other, the Franciscan order, was founded by a man by the name of Francis, St. Francis, and was known as being very gentle in his personality and was interested in affecting people's lives. Dominic was trying to strengthen the church, where Francis sought to do ministry among the people, to go out among the people. So you got two different groups. They all took a vow of poverty. They tried to affect society in a positive way. They formed lay brotherhoods so that you could, if you didn't want to join the monastery, you could become a brother member but not have to join the monastery. You have certain rights and certain privileges and certain training. And they vowed allegiance directly to the Pope, giving the Pope even more power. The Church Council of 1245, Lyons Council, there they prosecuted and deposed Frederick II, the emperor. They kicked him off the throne. The church had a church meeting and got rid of the leader. The next page, 10, Lyons Council II, the 15th Church Council. At this time, they reaffirmed that they believed that the Spirit proceeds from the Son. Now, the reason I mention that, because if you go back to that, was one of the dividing points between the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Church, of where the Spirit of God comes from, if He is God or if He is just a form of God. And they prohibit any more forming of any new monastic orders. The next council, Vienna Church Council of Vienna, 16th Council, there they pressed the Templars. They wanted to get rid of the Knight Templars that they'd formed to help with the Crusades, and now they've outlived their purpose, and they're going to use the Inquisition at this time to get rid of them. These Knights have got some power. They're still a group of people. They've still got training. They still have a power among the people. And the Pope, the church, says, we don't need them any longer, but they're a group out there that has power that could come against us. So they say, you need to quit. Go away. We're breaking up your group. Well, the Knights Templar did not go away. They'd been trained. They had a purpose. They had a vision. And so they wouldn't quit. So they say, okay, well, pull out the Inquisition. And with the Inquisition, now all you've got to do is prove these knights have some kind of heresy in their doctrine, and you can kill them, or you can put them in prison. And that's what they did. They lied about them mercilessly. They accused them of all kinds of things, and there was at one time there was 127 total charges. In Paris, 36 of them died under torture, 54 died in one burning, and hundreds of them died in prison. They just locked them up, let them rot. Hundreds of these guys locked up in prison, just let them rot. And that's how they got rid of them. The Knights, the Order of the Knights Templar was abolished on March 22nd, 1312, was the official. There's a whole lot of discussion about them in history if you want to read more about that. Now, remember we mentioned the Scholastic movement. About this time, the church is time. The people are hungry for something real. Just because the church has gone off track, the people are still looking for an experience with God. So we enter in the 1300s, the mystics. The mystics are those who want to have the perception of God through experience. They've been in church. Everyone is involved in church. They all go to Mass. They all have to go to communion. They all are Mass and communion, same thing. But they all got to go to all the special services. But they want an experience with God. They want to have God real in their life. Now, I'm going to say this right here. Mysticism is a pendulum swing. And it's going to get to the place where it's wrong. It's extreme. But yet, I believe you have to have an experience with God. You need to walk with God daily. He'll speak to you. His presence is real. His presence will manifest in your life. You should have a relationship and experience God in some way in your life. I believe Scholasticism went to the extreme. But that doesn't mean I don't believe in Bible teaching or Bible study or asking questions, why is there evil? Where did the devil come from? It's like, well, no, we don't want to get scholastic. Well, but I want to have some information. So you understand, what I'm telling you, you cannot get critical of scholasticism because there's a place where you've got to have some questions asked and pursue that area. And you can't get critical of the mystics. And I've heard a lot of people get, well, you know, they're all crazy. Now, these are people that were hungry for God. It's just that as church history goes, as our lives go, we swing. We get into extremes. Scholasticism got ridiculous. Now, mysticism is going to say, we want to experience God, and I'm going to read some things, and it's going to get bad. But I am going to say that their initial desire, I think, is a healthy one. I think you should have questions and pursue answers. But I think you should also have an experience with God where you can say, I have experienced God in my life. It's not just academic knowledge. He's real in my life, and I've experienced God. He moves in my life. Well, so you might want to say, I feel God. See, I understand God, and I feel God. I'm in the camp, which is very few, that I believe in both. I think you need to understand and have some knowledge, but I think you should be able to feel the Spirit and feel God moving in your life. You see what I'm saying? All right, so let's look at this. It is a contemplative life followed with action. It's based on what John 17:3 says, where Jesus says, "This is life eternal, to know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Not know about him, but know him. I think you need to know about Jesus, but I think you need to know Jesus. One of the early mystics, John Gerson, helped balance out this right here, helped balance out experience with truth, balance out feelings with reality. Now, you understand, you can't live your whole life following feelings, but I sure wouldn't want to be someone that just followed reality my whole life. None of us would ever get married. No, you know what I'm saying? It's like, well, I don't know. Well, you see, it's like, is this a wise thing to do? It's kind of like, it doesn't matter. We're not talking wisdom. We're talking, I'm in love. It's like, so you're not following. This is not a real wise decision sometimes. It says they believe that you had to test prophecies, like you test coins or test teaching. They agreed with the monk's teaching that said, I do not want to see Christ on earth. I am content to wait till I see him in heaven. They believed in Job 33:14, where God says, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Developed the principle, now watch this, that if visions, see now, what, mystics are going to get into some visions. That visions reveal what is already, if a vision reveals what is already in Scripture, then they are a false vision, because God is not going to say something twice. Okay, so now that puts you into this whole area of new revelation. Meaning, I would be one that, okay, if you're having a vision, okay, it's fine, but it better line up with the Scripture. They're saying, if it's already in the Scripture, then it's a false vision. It's got to be something brand new. Oh, my gosh, you know, and, you know, open the doors to Joseph Smith, you know. They warned against this, and I'm just reading what they taught. They warned against the revelations of women, for women were more open to deception than men. Okay. I am not preaching that. I'm just saying that's what they believe. And he also taught that Scriptures are the church's rule and guide. The decline of Scholasticism was beginning. This mysticism began in Germany and was widespread among the Dominican monks. The people north of the Alps, which means up in Germany, north of Rome, began to draw attention to the inner life. The Imitations of Christ was written. Saint Francis of Assisi wrote Imitations of Christ, which is a devotional book. Now, one of the things is... Who wrote that? Thomas Aquinas. No. Thomas A. Kempis. Yes. I'm sorry. Thomas A. Kempis wrote Imitation of Christ. And what is happening there is they're getting out, they're taking Scripture, and they're not necessarily studying Scripture. They're trying to have Scripture speak to their spirits. Now, there's a good place for that, but they're getting further and further away with some of these things. There's some guys' names. Oh, there's Thomas A. Kempis right there. There was a life of devotion. They had a huge part of it was the element of intuition. And I've got some things written down there. There's four guys towards the bottom of the page. A guy named Eckhart said this. He sought the loss of our being in the ocean of the Godhead. Reisbrock, I don't know how to pronounce that, sought the impact of the divine nature upon our nature at its innermost point, kindling the divine love as fire kindles. Taller described it as the undisturbed peace of the soul, and Bernard expressed it as passionate and rapturous love for Jesus. It was the antithesis of Scholasticism. As far as answering questions with logic, they're off the charts on the other end. The German mystics of where this originated, I want you to see this. And the reason I'm pointing this out is this is part of your doctrine. These mystics did not come into existence and pass out of history without leaving their mark on Christianity. Scholasticism didn't move in. Thomas Aquinas didn't move in and write all those volumes and just passed away from it. It left a mark. These mystics have left a mark. After this, you go from Scholasticism
To the mystics, guess what's coming?
The Reformation. The mystics are going to lead this thing right into the Reformation, which is getting some major doctrine of which most of us hold to at some level. Now, one of the things the mystics brought out, and it's that top point on page 12, the German mysticism emphasized above all dogmas the necessity of the new birth. Now, you understand, we all know what the new birth is today. But at this time, coming out of the scholastic movement, they were logically trying to perceive God. Were they born again? They didn't talk about it. The new birth, they didn't talk about it. As far as God being real in their lives, they didn't talk about it. These mystics, they began to discuss, some of the things are going to get flaky, but what they perceived and what they experienced was an experience with Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit, where they were changed on the inside. I was once lost, now I've been found. I've been born again. I've been brought back to life, a new creation in Christ. And they began to teach that. The fruit of this mysticism is going to lay the foundation for the Reformation, which is going to take this back to a place of middle ground for a while. Then we're going to see the Reformation going to go off into all kinds of problems itself. But it was a very good thing. The dangers of mysticism. I got one more thing I want to mention. In seeking to hear the voice of God in their hearts, these people ran a huge risk of considering the conscience, cultural standards, and their imagination for revelations from God. Now, I'm going to say that again because people today want to hear from God. I want to hear from God. I want God to lead me and guide me and tell me where I'm going with my life. Or, you know what I'm saying? You want to hear the voice of God. I believe the Bible tells you that. And there is a real voice of God speaking to you. The Spirit, Jesus says that in John as the book closes. The Spirit will lead you. He'll reveal things to you. He'll teach you. He'll tell you things that are yet to come. But you understand, sometime in your pursuit of hearing the Spirit of God, your own conscience, what is right and what is wrong in your own mind, what you believe to be the standard, becomes the voice of God. That's not the voice of God. That's your conscience. Or your cultural standards. What is around you, what the world accepts around you and what you've accepted, that becomes what you think is the voice of God, or that's how you make decisions. Or this one, very important, which the false prophets throughout the Old Testament were approached with this, is their vain imaginations. Prophets in Jeremiah's day, Isaiah's day, were all having visions and seeing things. But the true prophet says, you're prophesying out of your imagination. And I tell you today, the Spirit of God speaks to people. But there are people speaking in the name of God that are doing nothing but speaking out of their imagination. They didn't see anything. You didn't hear anything. It's coming from your own mind. You've deceived yourself. Oh, I know you think you're spiritual, but it is not spiritual. It's your imagination. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm on both sides of the fence. That's why I get kicked out of every place I go, because I'm wondering, you know, it's like too much that, too much there. But it's like, I believe the Spirit of God will speak to you. But I also believe that not everybody who speaks is speaking by the Spirit of God. Paul tells the Thessalonians, do not despise prophecy. And that means speaking forth from the Spirit. But test the Spirit, or test, and hold on to the good. He tells the Thessalonian church. He doesn't say, well, it doesn't exist. He says, don't despise it. Don't say it doesn't exist. But you make sure you test it, because not everything people say is true. Because you can speak out of your own imagination. Enough on the mystics. John Wycliffe, huge player here in our story. 1324 to 1384, he's known as the morning star of the Reformation. He studied at Oxford. He was from England. In 1366, he's one of the king's chaplains. In 1374, Wycliffe went for the king to negotiate peace with France from England. He met with the Pope's agents in discussing certain issues and appointments in England. But on his return to England at that time, he began to speak of religious reform. He'd gone down to Rome, he'd seen Rome, and he came back and says, folks, we need to change. They've got nothing for us down there. He preached in Oxford and he preached in London against the Pope's secular sovereignty, which means the Pope should not be in charge of our government. We are individuals. And one of the things that John Wycliffe is going to write about, and he is really, when you start talking about democracy, John Wycliffe is one of the founders of some of these concepts. He thought it was wrong for the church to have all the authority over people. Because in the end, each person is going to stand before God. Everyone in the world will stand before God. There will not be a priest or a pope or a church standing before them, in between them and God. You will stand before God. So he says, if that's the case, then each person needs to be accountable to God today for their relationship with God. We've got to get them a Bible. We can't depend on the church, because in the end, the church is out of the picture. It's you and God. It's not the church judging you. It's God judging you individually. He also talked about the authority of the government, that the government had authority. We're going to draw a circle here. They had authority over you in your government, but God had authority over them. And so the government was answerable to God. Now you see what they also had here. They had the Pope, who was over the government. First, he says, that's not even right. The Pope is not over the government. God is directly over the government. There are two different identities. The church is one, the state is another. But the state is answerable to God, so over the state is God. In other words, you are under the authority of the government, but there is a higher authority over the government. In other words, what he is introducing to people, now that's not news to you, because you're Americans, you think individually, I'll just go my own way. In fact, that's one of the problems sometimes in America or Western culture, is we're all individuals, we all just do our own thing. And that's what the Catholic Church warned would happen when the Protestant movement began, is this thing's not, this is going to keep falling apart until the end of time. You're just going to keep dividing, dividing, and dividing until it's all gone. And that's what that is one of the disadvantages of the Protestant Reformation. That's one of the disadvantages of democracy, is everyone can stand alone. But nonetheless, it is a truth. You are before God. The government's got certain authority over you, but not ultimate authority. And so the government cannot step into the place. The government is not this right here. This outer layer is God. This is not the government. When the government puts themselves in this place, that government is wrong and needs to be rebelled against. That kind of ideology. And you can see that is brand new thinking to this time. We're rebelling against the church. We're rebelling against the government. We're calling people individuals. We're trying to give people the scripture so they can read it by themselves. And John Wycliffe is writing about these things. He's going to get the attention of the Pope. He was tried for heresy in 1378. He went back and began to write the scriptures in English. He organized traveling preachers to take these translations around and preach to the people out of the scriptures. He rejected transubstantiation. He rejected the priestly absolution in the confessional and indulgences, meaning priests right here, only God can forgive sin. But the church is teaching that the priest can forgive your sins. You tell the priest you sinned, you say you're forgiven, and that's God forgiving you. He says, absolutely not. Well, then they started thinking about, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about how land was important in the feudal system. The church began to control all the land. Times are changing. Lands are starting to become less important, and people are starting to use money to negotiate with. And so now the church is abandoning the lands and looking for money. And now introduces the new concept of indulgences. The church needs money. The church can forgive sin. If you give us your money, we'll forgive your sin. And so now they've got this. And so he's saying, one, the priest can't forgive sin. And number two, it is ungodly to imagine that you can give a priest money and then he'll forgive your sin. In other words, you don't need to confess your sin anymore. Just give us the money and we'll take care of it. And that is where, so he's attacking that. And that is going to grow for the next 200-300 years, called indulgences. He suffered a stroke in 1382, left him partially paralyzed, and then had another stroke on December 29th, 1384, while he was saying Mass. Remember, he's Catholic. Everybody's Catholic at this time. He was saying Mass in his church and died of a heart attack or a stroke right there. Now, again, they said when Wycliffe, they say he has lit a fire that will never go out. And I believe that's true. Our culture today is a result from Wycliffe's thinking and Wycliffe's writings. Now, not directly, I mean directly, but a lot of people don't even make that. We think Thomas Jefferson, but Thomas Jefferson was affected by all the way back to Wycliffe. Now, I don't know if it was 35 years later, the church hated Wycliffe so bad, they never got to kill him, you see. He died of a stroke. But he was buried. About 35 years later, I'm guessing at the number, the church went out and dug up his bones and burnt them and then threw him in the river because they did not want anything left of him on the earth and didn't want anybody having any kind of relics or anything from this heretic trying to get rid of him. Because 35 years later, he was dead, but they're still talking, Wycliffe, Wycliffe, Wycliffe. And he's going to affect Luther. Now, here we go. Here's a great story. Now, are you still with me? Okay. The popes of Avignon. The increase in the number of sects, and when I say sects, we're talking about a Wycliffe's group, a Waldo's group. I mean, people are breaking off, starting their own little churches. You see, the Reformation hasn't even happened yet, and people are starting their own little groups, translating the Bible. Churches trying to stop them. Nationalism, the French, the Spanish, the English, the Germans. They're seeing themselves as being individual nations, and we don't need to listen to the church across the mountains in Rome. We'll do it our own way. And the widespread of money, meaning all of a sudden the church owns the lands, but it doesn't matter. We have the money. But now the church has to go get the money. Began the decline of the papacy, or the pope's power. England and France were at odds with the pope. The clash centered not on lands, but on the accumulation of money. The church had to get money, because that's where the power is at. They didn't, listen, they don't need money. They've got everything they need, or everything they could want. But to get control, they've got to control the money. So they resorted to demanding tithes from the churches or risk excommunication. So now the churches are collecting money. Well, they want 10% sent to Rome. Now, that's a lot of money. All of Europe sending 10% of money to Rome. And if they don't do it, we'll excommunicate you. Because, you know, if we excommunicate you, can't get saved, can't go to heaven, you'll go to purgatory, you'll go to hell. And just send it's easy. We'll just send them the money. King Philip of France levied, said, okay, fine. You tax us, or not tax us, excuse me. You make us pay tithes. Then you've got your clergy. So watch this. This is brilliant. 10% of the money from France and all of Europe goes to the clergy. But the clergy live in France under the king's jurisdiction. So we're going to tax you. We're going to tax you 50% of everything you make. We're taxing it. And so the battle began. Church, 10% tithe. Big deal. 50% tax. Up that. And so they with it, this battle began. That continues. There's a map right there you're going to want to refer to here maybe later. The next thing, so the Pope threatened excommunication. Okay, we will. 10% tithe, 50% tax. Whoa, we're coming back at you with excommunication. You're going to hell. We can take your salvation from you. Ooh, that's a tough one. How can we up that one? So he said, okay, we'll forbid the exportation of gold. So you're taking away our salvation. We're taking away all of your gold. No gold to leave France and go to Rome. Oh, man. So they countered by, right here, the most far-reaching claims ever. He says, you can't do this. That's wrong. That's against God. Because Christ, being both king and a priest, now here, now all of a sudden, reaching in the backpack for theology, remember Hebrews, he's both a king and a priest. Christ, both a king and a priest, like Melchizedek in Genesis, man, this guy's good. He knows all the Bible. Had committed to Peter not only one key, the key to the church, but two keys. Two keys. I don't remember two keys. Oh, yeah, because Christ gave him the key to the church, but he also gave him the key to the civil government. Not only one sword, but two swords, the temporal as well as the spiritual. Peter. So in other words, when Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom, one was the key to the church, the other was the key to the civil government. Here you go, Peter. Take control of the government. Well, then you say, well, Peter never controlled the government. That's right, because Peter chose not to control the government, but he delegated the authority just like the popes do. So now Peter had renounced for himself the actual use of that temporal sword, but had delegated to kings to be employed under the papal direction. So in other words, that's a stretch, but that would mean that Peter was in control of Nero and all the, as they cut his, or not cut it, but as they crucified him, he was really in charge of those people. But that's what the Pope Boniface says right there. So in 1303, some of Philip's men were sent to Rome to capture the Pope. Just go get that lunatic. And they brought him to in his summer residence, and they tortured him until he died. So it's like, okay, 10%, 50%, we excommunicate you. We won't send you any gold. All right? I've got the keys of the kingdom. I'm taking your civil government. I don't think so. We kill you. We win. Okay, so you understand. Now, this is not a, you know, this is not a way to solve problems in your local church board meetings and things. But not only then, France then says, we're moving the papacy from Rome, the Vatican, we're moving to France. And they packed up and brought everybody over. The cardinals, the new pope, they all came to France. And as you see on that map right there, they moved over to Avignon, a place in southern France, and that's where the Pope's residence was from 1305 to 1378. It's known as the Babylonian captivity. Now all of a sudden, France is all excited about the Catholic Church because they've got the Pope in their own country and they're in control of the Pope. There's several popes come and go. The other countries, though, are saying this is not a good idea. Now we're under the jurisdiction of France. You thought it was bad being under Rome. Now we're under France. And Pope Gregory the Ninth goes back to Rome, or 11th goes back to Rome, but his cardinals that had been taken captive with him, they stayed in France. They wouldn't go back. So now you've got over in France, you've got the College of Cardinals, and you've got the Pope over in Rome. So the Pope that went back to Rome says, fine, you stay there. I'll get my own cardinals. They says, all right, you get your own cardinals, we'll get our own Pope. And so now you got a Pope in France, and you got a Pope in Rome with their own cardinal system. Well, the cardinals are looking at each other from France and at Rome, looking at each other and go, this is ridiculous. And so they both say, we'll make a deal. You get rid of your Pope, we'll get rid of our Pope. This is all right. So they threw both their popes out, came together, and got a new Pope. And they combined the college cardinals, and they got everything back to Rome. That's a little bit about that. The next church council, Wycliffe's English translation, 1380. The church council at Constance, that's where they burned John Huss. John Huss' story goes something like this. He was preaching to the people of Bohemia in their native language. That's wrong. You've got to preach in Latin. You can't just preach in what everybody understands. You start giving people education, they'll end up rebelling against you. You just keep them confused. So he's preaching in their own language. He criticized the Catholics of church for their moral basis. He upbraided the luxury of the bishops and Pope and drew a graphic picture of Christ riding on a donkey compared to the Pope on a stallion being kissed on his feet. He said, now listen, if this is Jesus Christ riding on a donkey and his representative on earth should be something close to that, but instead he's on a stallion having his feet kissed by the people. So that was one of John Huss's big sermons. Huss's movement restored the cup to the laity, meaning all of a sudden no longer do the priest have to present it, but the people are serving communion to each other, which is like a huge violation of Mass. Students at the University of Prague, which is in his home country, burned the papal bull of indulgence. In other words, the papal bull, meaning it's a papal bull, would basically mean the Pope's decree, his new doctrine of indulgences. And so all the universities received this command for indulgences. The students at the University of Prague took it and burnt it. Now, they didn't do it, it would have been a public display of burning a decree from the Pope. Can you imagine at this time burning a decree from a Pope? Well, they were all executed. All those students were executed by the church for doing that, which caused Huss to defend them and write a book called On the Church and describe scripturally what the church was supposed to be, which was not at all what the church was at that time. At the Council of Constance, the council proposed to examine. They said, Huss, we'd like to have you come to our council, and as a church, we're going to examine your doctrine. Now, I've been in this position before. I'm excited. All right, well, we'll sit down and we'll talk theology. Yeah, right. Huss welcomed the suggestion and was guaranteed a safe journey there and back. But when he got there, he was surprised that he saw one. He was shocked by the blatant immorality of the priest. I mean, it wasn't just, you know, hush, hush. It was out in the open. And he was imprisoned. He was accused of teaching doctrines that he did not teach, and he was burned by the council for his heresy. He wasn't examined. He didn't debate. He was brought there, put in a prison, and brought out. They had a vote. Who wants to burn Huss? We do. Bring him out, and they burned Huss. And he died saying, O Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me, O thou who was born of the Virgin Mary. Then after he was burnt and dead, even the dirt around the stake was dug up so there'd be no relics that the people could collect. And they got rid of even the dirt that his ashes fell in. The church council, the 18th church council, guess what? The Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, decides, you know what? We need to reform the church. Now, you know, that's going to go somewhere. You're going to get all the leaders of the church together to form reform. Now, reforming would mean reducing their power or changing their salary or changing something. It's like, we like it the way it is. Oh, well, it's not. Listen, it is very hard to reform anything from the inside because those that have got it, I mean, even your own life, it's hard to reform your own life from the inside. You need something on the outside or the Spirit of God on the inside to make the change. This church is trying to reform itself. It's not going to happen. Big deal. 1546, John Gutenberg This is probably the most important event in the history of mankind. John Gutenberg made the first printing press and printed a Bible. Now that means all of a sudden, if something is written down, it doesn't have to be hand copied one at a time. You can set the type and print them off five or six at a time. Still not very fast. You just got to put the paper, press it, put the paper, and then they come to the Xerox machine. But John Gutenberg's, his invention, it comes right before the outbreak of the... Everybody's ready for Reformation, but there's no way of organizing, no way of communicating with everybody at the same time. Martin Luther's going to write the 95 Theses, hang it on a door for the local people to read. Someone's going to take that off the door and take it to one of those printing presses and run off copies and send it all around the nation, all around Germany. And everybody within a matter of a few days is saying, this is a good idea. And all of a sudden, everybody's on the same page, literally the same page, for the first time, and you've got the Reformation breaking out. Before we go to the Reformation, 1478, the Spanish Inquisition. Remember that Inquisition that the Pope decreed in 1189? That was 275 years ago. That you can use torture, you can use anything to find the heretics. And if you find a heretic, you can kill a heretic. That is now a decree in the church. But the king, the Spanish king, is going to take that and use it, and he's going to appoint a tribunal, which would be three people, to oversee it. So you've got the Pope's decree, the king's authority, and the judgment of three people looking for heretics. And they're going to find a lot of heretics. And they're going to have them killed. The first setting of the tribunal was 1481, where six men and women were found guilty of being heretics, and they cremated them alive. The priests were then notified, and they had 30 to 40 days to confess. Those that confessed, 750 of them in 1486, were to march through the streets with candles to the church, where they were told of their penalty. One-fifth of their possessions were to be taken, and they could never hold public office again. In 1491, 298 people had been burnt, 79 condemned to perpetual imprisonment. In 1490 to 1500, 75 were burnt alive, 26 were exhumed, that means taken out of their graves and burned again. By 1500, the entire population of a city was banished by the Inquisitor General Deza, D-E-Z-A, and that's a famous name during this whole time period. He was a ruthless man of torturing people. They would catch people and torture them until they confessed to being a heretic, and then they'd kill them. Not that they were heretics in the beginning. Here's one of the things they would do. Again, I don't want to be graphic, but just to put this into your mind, the Spanish Inquisition in Spain of what the church was doing to people that didn't agree with the Catholic Church. The water cure. I'm just going to read this to you. The victim was tightly bound and stretched upon a rack with a body on an incline and the head tilted back. The jaws were open and a linen cloth stuck down the victim's throat. Water from a quart jar trickled through it into his body until they held seven or eight jars. Weights were then attached to the feet and the body would be raised and lowered to increase the pain until somehow they would confess to being a heretic, or worse yet, would tell you who was a heretic. They'd be asked, is John a heretic? No. More water. Is John a heretic? And finally, after 4 or 5 hours, yes, John's a heretic. Go get John. And then John would be brought in and put on the rack until John confessed to three or four names. And they're just, it became obviously a political game. People that were persecuted were, of course, were killed. 5,000 were perpetually imprisoned by 1488. The last case of an execution by the Spanish Inquisition, meaning this group called the Spanish Inquisition, is still in operation until July 26, 1826, when a school teacher was accused of being a deist against the Trinity and substituting the words "Praise be to God" instead of saying, and Grace, I'm going to ask you to say that.
Ave Maria Purissima, pure Virgin Mary.
Okay, instead of saying the pure Virgin Mary, he said "Praise be to God," and he would die on the gibbet, the forked stick where he was thrown off on forked sticks, and repeated the words, "I die reconciled to God and man," the Spanish Inquisition. With all that, the stage has been set. Oh, the Fifth Lateran Council in 1512, the church again, we need a reform. Okay, you better hurry because here it comes. In 1517, Martin, who was a monk, And you know the story of Martin Luther. Anybody seen the movie Martin Luther, the movie at all? That's a pretty good movie, pretty good movie. It was in the theaters a few, I don't know, months ago, years ago. He was going to school to be a lawyer, like his dad wanted him to be. And on the way home one night, or way home for one weekend, he got caught in a thunderstorm. So terrified by the thunderstorm that he cries out to God for salvation and promises, "I'll join a monastery if you'll save me." Now, his God, that he's a Roman Catholic. He knows nothing but the Roman Catholic faith. His God was a God of judgment. His God was a God of punishment. And he was seeing himself as being judged by God and knew he was going to be going to purgatory or the lakes of hell or something. He's just praying, "Please save me, I'll go to a monastery." And he escaped through that thunderstorm and went and joined a monastery. One of the greatest things happened to the church. Now, there's been other people like Martin Luther that have had the revelations that he had throughout church history. But he was the right man at the right place that God is going to use. During his time as a monk, he began to read Scripture. Because he was in a monastery, he could read Scripture. He was trained. He was a very brilliant man. And as he reads these Scriptures, he comes across some revelations of who Jesus Christ is. He understands some things about how the church is to operate. And through a series of events, including going to Rome and seeing the same thing John Huss saw, Martin Luther had taken a time to... There's a set of steps there at the Vatican. I'm not sure exactly where they are or what they were. Was he took and paid money for a sheet of paper to get like his uncle out of purgatory or something. And if he'd crawl up each of those steps and say a prayer or a Hail Mary or something on each of those steps at the top, his uncle would be released from purgatory after he paid the money. Whereas he's going through this, he's reciting Scripture. And he's actually reciting... the just shall live by faith out of Romans, because he'd been studying Romans as a monk. The just will live by faith. And as he got through it, all of a sudden, all the Catholic and the church corruption that had blocked him from seeing it dissolved away, and he understood it. The just shall live by faith. Meaning, we're not just by kissing steps. We're not made just by paying money. We're just not by being forgiven by the priest. We are justified by faith. It is something that's between me and God. And, of course, he went back to the monastery and began to preach that. He realized, and it's going on in the church right now, the church is trying to have reform. They've already had two councils to reform the church. And Martin Luther is a Roman Catholic. He's a monk. And he says, "I'm in on that reform." And so he writes out the 95 Theses. And if you go to page 22, it's a couple pages over. I know you're going to sit down and read these, but no one's ever seen them. If you have, I'm very impressed. These are the 95 Theses, the 95 statements of what Martin Luther says, this has to be changed. This is not right. Now remember, this is not your seminary teacher from a Reform school. This is not a Protestant from the 1800s. This is a monk, a Roman Catholic monk, who doesn't want to stop being a Roman Catholic monk. He wants to reform the Catholic Church. Martin Luther was not the first Lutheran. Martin Luther lived and died as a monk wanting to reform the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church didn't want to reform, and he ended up getting kicked out. And so now he's a monk outside the Catholic Church and is going to have to go on from there. And as you read these things, these theses or these statements, a lot of them are like really foreign. Even some of the things he accepts. I'm looking at, let me see if I can find the one I've... Yeah, look over at number, it's on page 24, number 29. Martin Luther is one of my heroes. But understand, I don't know if he would even understand my faith. You understand how I'm going to say that again? I'm a Christian in America, in the 21st century. The thing that unites me and Martin Luther is the Word of God. But his culture, his religious expression of his faith, is completely different from mine. Now that's amazing when you think about it. One, it's like, I should examine myself. Am I really doing the thing that God wants me to do? But also explains how the Bible is so universal it can cross the boundaries of time and culture and still communicate. But for example, look at number 29. Who knows whether all the souls in purgatory desire to be redeemed from it, according to the story told of Saints Servinus and Paschal? Now, what did Martin Luther just say? He's not saying there is no purgatory. He's saying, no, wait, those souls that are in purgatory, There's no purgatory. But he's not even dreading. He says the souls of purgatory, they may not want to come out. They may want to purify themselves to reach the highest level of heaven. Well, Martin, you're saying there's a purgatory? He said, I'm saying they may want to stay there a little longer. So they don't want to be released yet because they want to be purified to reach the highest part of heaven. Martin, where are you getting your information? Well, the stories of Saint Servinus and Paschal. And those are stories of two saints who were in purgatory who didn't want to leave. Because they're we're getting good. We're getting purified down here. Don't take me out yet. I'm not done. It's like, that's some strange stuff. Don't understand. I'm just showing that as an example. There's some other very good things here. Page 25, number 54. Page 25, number 54. I'll just read this and I will try not to preach this. Wrong is done to the Word of God when in the same sermon an equal or longer time is spent on pardons than on the words of the gospel. Wrong is done when there's more time spent on taking the offering than on teaching the Word of God during the church service. End sermon. Page 18, or going back to page 18. Very quickly, Martin Luther's break with Rome happens something like this. 1518 to 1521, Luther's going to break with Rome. After the 95 Theses, the Dominican monk Tetzel, who was Martin was one of those monks, tried to silence Luther with the power of the Dominicans and with the help of the Augustine order. They called it a squabble among the monks because there's monks arguing. And Luther was ordered to argue his position in a debate with his own order of monks. You're going to go to your own group of monks and you're going to argue and debate with them and they're going to prove you wrong. Not so. When Martin Luther got done debating, the monks go, man, that's good. That's good. We're with you, Martin. Oh, no. Now he's got the monks on his side or his group. So he was ordered in 1518 to the Diet of Augsburg, which is a diet would mean a conference or a council or a debate, and to meet with a cardinal. And the cardinal simply said, Martin, we're going to forget the whole thing if you'll just retract what you've said. Just say you're a fool, you don't know what you're talking about, and you're out of line. Put yourself back in submission to the church. And this stuff happens all the time. People get out of hand, but I'm here to take care of it. Martin says, listen, only when you prove me wrong by proving it with Scripture. He said, I will change, but I want to do it with the Bible. He said he denied the Pope's final authority in faith. He says the Pope is not the final authority. He's not above the Word of God. God's Word is above the Pope. And he denied the sacraments had any power without, you can eat all the bread you want to and drink all the wine you want to, but if you don't have faith, you're just filling your stomach. Nothing's going to happen at Mass unless you've got faith. Now remember, Martin Luther is not a Protestant, as we would define a Protestant. He is still, we'll see it in a little bit. I got to keep going. What time is it? He then had to go to a debate with a guy named John Eck. And John Eck, in the debate, a lot of people that are watching, cleverly forced Luther to admit the fallibility of a council. See, all those church councils that they've had so far, they're infallible. If the council said it, it's as good as Scripture. And Martin Luther, in the debate, actually stumbled and made an admission that, well, yeah, a council could be wrong. You know, that'd be like saying, you know, Moses didn't really write the book of Genesis. It's not really Scripture. It was that big of a deal. His unwillingness to accept the Pope's decision, he actually said, I'm not going to accept the Pope's decision if it's contrary to the Scripture. And he actually admitted that many of John Huss's ideas were correct. We burnt him. Uh-oh. So Luther decides, he goes back home, and he writes three books. He writes an address to the German nobility. That means all the princes and all the leaders in the government. He writes another book called The Babylonian Captivity, where he challenges the sacramental system of the Roman Church, challenges the whole idea of Mass. Is this doesn't make sense. If you sit down and think about it, this really doesn't make any sense at all. And then he writes a book called The Freedom of the Christian Man and attacks the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. And says, look at their theology. What's it based on?